Matthew 8:18, Mark 4:35, and Luke 8:22. And if you buy one of these synopses, you don't need any fingers. Is there anybody here that wasn't here yesterday? Then we'll have to tell them about it, won't we? The three accounts that we looked at of the stilling of the storm, we began by forswearing any presuppositions and watched them as they came back in again, but looking at each of them very carefully. Today's question, I suppose, would be, what is the number one presupposition in these accounts? What we noticed in the comparison of these three accounts of the stilling of the storm is that Mark and Luke are pretty much alike, and Matthew diverges, and one of the significant things that we noticed was that in Matthew it is Jesus who goes on ahead, and what it is that a disciple does is to follow, and that this wasn't just something we were reading into the text. We checked by the context, and just prior to the account in Matthew, it is indeed the question of discipleship, and there the following me is powerfully put. So that in that context, we see the stilling of the storm as a discipleship account and the following of Jesus into the boat. The thing that we haven't really exhausted was the question of the transposition of word and deed. In Mark and Luke, the deed comes first and then the words of Jesus. In Matthew, the word comes first and then the deed. We saw that he in fact spoke the words while he was still lying down. As you pondered that, with the help of Tielicke, or even more notably if you didn't, when you see that happening, then you have to ask, why is it that Matthew tells it that way? What difference does it make?
Does faith all come after the word?
You are as good a Lutheran as St. Matthew is. Right. The faith's the big thing. Receiving Jesus for all that he is, and that coming through his words. Faith comes from what is heard. That's the big thing. And having that, they are rescued from their anxiety about all that threatens to destroy them. And that dimension of forces threatening to destroy is enlarged, they saw in Matthew, beyond just the bucketfuls of water that are swamping the boat and sinking it and possibly drowning them. Whether they drown or not isn't really so important as whether the word of Jesus evokes faith in them, and having that faith, receiving that word, they are tied in with him that the whole business is about.
Norm, is it more effective, or does Matthew think it's more effective to have the word come before the deed for evoking faith? Is it less effective to have the deed first and then the word tagged on? Or is it part of faith to anticipate the deed after hearing the word?
Well, that if they didn't get the deed, they'd cancel out the faith. Supposing they'd all gone down and got drowned.
Well, if the deed hadn't worked.
Do you wait for Jesus to prove himself by evidences that you are willing to recognize?
Better not.
Yeah. The risk is in this one.
Right.
Okay. The things hoped for.
Yeah. Good. And you are as good a Lutheran as Luther. Faith, the ear is the organ of faith, Luther observes, not the eye. Mm-hmm. And that leads also to what is the life placement? What is our life placement in this Matthean account of the stilling of the storm? Where do you live your life? Is Jesus fast asleep? Jesus silent? And you are at it. He's not there. And there's the storms. Is it up to you to face the storms? If you look at the storms, they will surely do you in. What's the story we have that tells us about that one? That's also in Matthew, isn't it? So long as Peter is hanging in with Jesus, he makes it. He looks at the storms, and the evidence of the storms is quite overwhelming. Down he goes. In Mark and Luke, the miracle's the big thing. In Matthew, the miracle is downgraded, put into second place. It happens too. It's thrown in as an extra. But is the miracle the thing that is decisive of faith or non-faith? Well, at the end of the passage, that we, at the end of the section in Matthew, you have unbelievers recognizing the miracle. So, everybody's got miracles. So what's, it isn't the miracle or the non-miracle that makes the difference whether you are Christ's man or Christ's woman. In Matthew, what is it that makes the difference so clearly? The Word. You've got the Word to hang on to. And you mayn't prove the Word by anything else. The Word isn't sort of subject to doubt until he's stilled the storm. He does that too. That's thrown in as well. One of the most powerful words expressive of such a faith is what Thielicke quotes from this German sailor in the submarine service who writes home. If you should receive word that I have been killed in action, do not weep. Remember that even the deepest ocean into which my dying body sinks is only a pool in the hand of my Savior. Drowning or not drowning, storm being stilled, or going under is not that upon which the Word of Christ depends for its reliability. Its reliability holds through whichever way our lives may go. Then you have a confidence which is nowhere else but in Christ and in his Word, and you are then freed from the slavery of adducing evidences that somehow should prove him for real and reliable. There is no other ground of his reliability than himself, and he to us comes by way of his Word. And so Matthew makes that powerful point by the way he tells of the stilling of the storm. Yes.
The words of Jesus, not just the miracles, but the whole words. The important thing of what I see in the whole Bible is the way that God has acted in history. God is acting, he's doing deeds, he's not just a being, he's an actor. Okay, then when Jesus comes along, if we begin to emphasize to me, if we emphasize too much into the actions of Jesus, then it almost becomes kind of like a works orientation, you know. And I wonder, how all of this fits in. The miracle, like you said, the miracle thing, you can't watch what he does, you have to go by the Word. And yet the cross event is the deed that is the most important there is, Can you count the number of deeds that Jesus does and make his importance in that way, or is it in the one deed, how do we relate to that?
Is that one deed really Jesus' deed, or is it God's deed? I mean, Jesus went to the cross, it's true, but I wouldn't equate that with the miracles of Jesus. And then not quite, obviously not quite. That's a different.
It's like God used
the cross.
Well, it's always God through Jesus.
Well, yes.
What are the degrees of credibility between Jesus stilling the storm and his dying on the cross? Which of these is the more incredible? It's to help people with that question that Matthew tells the story the way he does. Lots of people get sort of hung up on this question of miracles, and as if that's sort of the big question that blocks their faith. The New Testament talks about all of these miracles going on. That's obviously impossible, incredible. The whole lot is dubious. But in Matthew, that's something that even the unbelievers can get.
I can kind of picture them saying, you know, hands on hips saying, well, you look at that. It doesn't even have to be, they could be incredulous about his being the cause of the storm.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they might have said, isn't that a coincidence? God gets up and...
Like the man who holds up his hand on the railway platform when the train comes along and it stops.
Yeah.
I did it.
I see some parallels here between this and the paralytic who was let down, you know, when Jesus said to my son, your sins are forgiven, and everybody stood around and said, well, how can he say that? And he says, well, which is harder, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk,
well,
both of which are impossible, you see.
It's harder to say get up and walk.
Well, is it?
Sure, you got a proof there.
Yeah. which is harder to say for a person? Which is harder for you and me to say to someone, I forgive you?
Well, you mean, and mean it?
Or
presumes,
yeah.
Which presumes, yeah. All right, well, that's a presumption.
Mm-hmm. And I think that the same, you keep having these running parallel in my mind, and I can't contain myself any longer.
What's the bigger deal? Getting over his paralysis or having his sins forgiven?
But Norm, aren't we trying to separate word and action, which for at least is easier, or is part of our mindset, you know, to separate them, and was not part of the Hebrew mindset?
And
he didn't want them to talk about it every time, or most of the times. He said later on, don't talk about it. And they couldn't keep their mouths shut.
About the deeds.
About the miracles, yes.
He didn't want that to be the truth.
Right.
But he does say, believe me for my works. Doesn't, I mean, when the disciples of John the Baptist come, he says, believe me for my...
Yeah, and what's the real clincher in that list? There are all of the works that he does. And what conditions that list? That the works that are listed there in response to the Baptist are the words, are the works that were Messiah's works to do. And the final thing that shows him Messiah, as even the poor have the gospel preached to them. But in support of what you just said, the passage that is just before, so we're not reaching going far away, if we are in Matthew chapter 9, just following the storm stilling, the question in 9:5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk, isn't answered one way or the other. So that plomping for one and not the other would be to be operating with an alternative, which you are urging us not to be doing. And it would seem that you have our Lord on your side, which is even better than Matthew or Luther. You rag top so far this morning. Yeah, the one, but we are prompted to think about it by the question. And when we sort of weigh all these two things up, where we come out, you're just so much further ahead of us, where we come out is to say playing them off against each other is a nonsense. The only one who's the one who does such things is the Son of Man. But in the light of what we have learnt from the stilling of the storm, we would certainly be kept from giving the miracle pride of place and seeing the word of Jesus as the first thing that he does for the man, number one, word and then the deed. He does both, and they're sort of the wholeness of what he does for us. He is a complete Savior from whom comes forgiveness and the wholeness of body for this man, which keeps us from fencing Jesus in within some sort of spiritual realm. He gives us sort of spiritual gifts. And the body, well, that'll die and rot, and we'll be well rid of that, the Greek thinking about matter. Jesus is the Savior of what he became, of what God made a man to be. And that parallel, then, that the first thing that a man is given is the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus isn't there saving some supposedly soul or spiritual part of him. Jesus' work for this man is a complete saving work, the whole of him. How he is toward God, and how God would have the health and vitality of his body. There is a statement in that of the work of Jesus and what he has in mind to do for each one of us. And similarly then, paralleling that in the stilling of the storm, first faith, word, and he gives them that to hang on to. And with that, you know, they could bravely drown, as did the German sailor. But here we are shown Jesus who brings us through to the other side of those storms and the things that claim to be able to destroy us. and which might then fill us with fear and despair, but which we are given his word to hang on to carry us through. He brings us through to the great calm in the vividness of all three of the accounts. You have this tremendous storm, and it's heightened in Matthew, this tremendous storm. And there was a great calm. Have you had that great calm? Returning to the question of the placement of our lives in this story. And when you hear those words of the great calm after the storm, what's the great biblical word that comes that says it all? Peace. The peace of God. When we are, when we can no longer be destroyed, anything could destroy us, when we have that health and wholeness, the life, the vitality that God intended us to have as the fulfillment of all his promises. That suggests the life placement here of that's what he's bringing us to. And that's what he would have the disciples already know about and be the condition of their lives, that confidence. In the boat, in the midst of the storm, and with him asleep. And that is, that fittingly describes where we often find our lives. And then we hear his words about the little faith when we would despair. He gives us the word evoking faith to pull us through. Any other comment or question as you thought about those things? The miracle, that is there too. Another, to push that parallel even further, Jesus had done his saving work when he said it was finished. On Calvary, our salvation was accomplished. But then we have Easter as well. He throws that in. Now, one is tempted to say, he didn't really need to. He didn't think it necessary for the people of the Old Covenant for them to know in that way of the victory over death. But he throws that in as well. And we do sort of come out with the victory at the end, the peace, the great calm, the Sabbath of the Lord. And that then puts to us the question of, well, if you knew that you were going to come out on top anyhow, it was worth hanging in there through the grim part. It was in your best interests to hang on to Christ, because then you knew you'd come out on top. And that, you see, is a way in which he finally destroys what seems to be the threat there, that we would think that we had done it or had it coming to us because we suffered. But you spoil sort of our great work of loyalty and suffering it through if we get the big prize at the end. You have that same problem or the same matter put at the end of the story of Job, where Job is heroic faith when he's in the ashes with his boils and everything is wiped out. And though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And we say, marvelous Job faith. But Job is not left in a position where he can go on admiring his heroic faith. The Lord pours out a whole lot of bounty upon him, for which there is no reason than God's loving to do it that way. So that an insistence upon the heroic faith would be embarrassed by that, or indeed demolished by that. And you find that also in the Gospels, where they ask the question, where Peter speaks for them and says, look at what we have given up, what will be coming to us? And then Jesus tells them all the things that are going to be coming to them. But then he pulls them into the way of discipleship, which is a way then which does not permit of our even pointing to our heroic faith as that which can claim the reward that he's going to give us. And the reason for his giving it is in him and not in us. Any other thought or comment?
Why does a statement from Jesus, which is a rebuke, why are you afraid of men of little faith, create faith?
Well, put yourself in the position of those chaps.
I'd be bailing the boat.
Good for you. They seem to have given up on that. Yeah, that's the doctrine of vocation.
It's called cowardice, actually.
No, your Christian calling at that point is bailing furiously. No, one has to reach for all that word resonates and evokes when spoken by our Lord to them in that situation. There's one other dimension I just want. We can't spend the whole week still in the storm here. That I wanted to point out, and as you read the stilling of the storm, what echoes resounded in your ears, in your thinking, from the Old Testament? That's a question you always need to ask when you are reading the Gospels. The Gospels are full of the overtones, the echoes of Old Testament. And you need to know your Old Testament so well that you hear them when you are reading the Gospel.
Noah?
Good. Good. Yes, that's very much to the heart of it. God who saves through the flood waters, and he does it with a boat. Through the Red Sea. Water, the raging waters as that which threatens to destroy, and which the Lord brings them through. The sort of God that he showed himself to be for his people in the Old Testament is the one we see going on here in the boat. And a pretty close, you were sort of to the very matter itself, even to the phrases, though, in Psalm 65, 7. Who dost still the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their water, of their waves? That is the Lord who does that. And these were the hymns they sang in church every Sunday or every Sabbath. They had that ringing in their ears, this stilling of the roaring seas. And people who have been singing that kind of thing hear this story and they say, he's the one. And that is the Jesus point of it all, that you have never understood any section of the Gospels without having found. What is the Jesus point? What does this tell us of him? How is he made more? How is he brought to us for all that he is? And there is then this recognition of he's the one that the Psalms have been singing about as the one who stills the storm. If anybody's writing down references, there's lots of them in the Psalms. 65:7, 29:3, 89:10, 93:4, and well, if anybody wants those, I'll be happy to give them. If you want to follow through that picture of the raging waters and the Lord who brings them through, that's echoing. Echoing. Pretty strongly in the people for whom Matthew is writing his gospel, not echoing anything nearly so strongly in those for whom Luke's gospel is written. It's people who are at home in the Old Testament who are in the position best to get the hang of the gospel as it is put by Matthew. So in Matthew particularly, you must pick up the Old Testament echoes all along the way. They are there in all of the gospels, well, inevitably so, but in Matthew most powerfully, and in his didactic way, which we observed yesterday, he very often makes it explicit, like it said in the prophets, or as it was said here or there, here it's fulfilled. He puts it into words for you in a way that Mark rather leaves for it to happen in you without his having to be explicit about it in the way that Matthew feels that it's necessary to be. And the when we are looking at the congregation, at the people for whom Matthew wrote, we are then moving to another dimension of the question which is sort of before us in the whole Tealiki book. We can see in Matthew a gospel told in a way that is most is shaped to fit a group of people who are so very much at home in the Old Testament. And what's he do it for? What is Matthew wanting to achieve when he does this gospel for those people? He is wanting them to know, to receive, to grow in this Jesus of Nazareth. That is, that they would receive him for what he is, that is, believe in him, that they might have faith. It is written then toward faith. And he's wanting them to get the full dimensions of it. And we have seen in this comparison how he, you can say, probes those dimensions or sort of discloses those dimensions in the way in which he tells the story of the stilling of the storm. That's what he's up to. And if they get that, then they won't really have any problems with the rest. To return to the earlier point of the incredibility of Calvary as compared with the incredibility of a miracle. And we need to get the sequence right. Although we shouldn't finally leave them lying separate or see them as alternatives. The most incredible thing in all the world is that the Lord should love you so much as to think you worth going through Calvary for. If you can believe that, you can believe anything.
I have a question about your earlier comment about resurrection. That was sort of an afterthought. You sort of implied the work was finished. And it seems like that sort of implies that the resurrection is less important.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like for us humans that's kind of important. Where would the apostles have been if they had stopped on the cross? Would they have lost the faith
we must be kept by the word of not tearing things apart and making them alternative. But I put it as strongly as I did because it has become pretty much a theological fashion to make Easter the thing that makes the difference. That there was one who rose from the dead. Now the world is full of stories of people rising from the dead. and a great range of myths to choose from.
Could we ask one of the doctors in the village report to the dining hall immediately? One of the doctors in the village report to the dining hall immediately?
And that isn't really the proportions, or the, again, it's a question of sequence and proportions, I suppose. If you follow the proportions of the Gospels, the big thing is Calvary, quite clearly, and most notably in Mark, where you've just got the empty grave, and where you have the faith statement, the one full faith statement, where Jesus is really full size received for who he is, made by the centurion before the cross. Prior to that point, this kind of confession of Jesus has come from the demons and has been pushed back, the lid put on it. Mark's gospel has its culmination in the recognition of Jesus as most fully who he is when he hangs dead on the cross. And he is no longer able to put the lid on that confession. And then you sort of have a coda which tells of the resurrection. Now, I am overstating it to restore the balance of the Gospels, which move toward Calvary. That's what he's come to do. And having done that, our salvation is achieved. But there's the Easter victory too. There is the hiddenness, the sleeping Jesus, with only his word to hang on to, which is where we live our lives, and the deed, the sort of the stilling of the storm, the coming into the great calm, the victory that brings us through the death of our bodies. We're given that as well. But if we let Easter overshadow or put Calvary into the background, then we have not learnt what Matthew is teaching us in the way he tells the story of the stilling of the storm. But in order to do that, doesn't Matthew muck about with the facts? And that's the question we should were scheduled really to begin with today. Either Jesus went on to the boat first or the disciples did. Which way was it? Either he spoke to them, either the word came first and then the deed, or the deed came first and then the word. Who's got it right? Whom can we trust? Is Mark the one that we can then trust for giving us the straight story, and Matthew one who's fudged it about a bit in order to make a profoundly sort of gospel point? And if you can't trust Matthew to tell you a straight story, what can you trust him for? And that's the chapter in Tilikki which talks about how reliable are the gospel accounts. Are they like the New Guinea stories that, as Luther would say, have wax noses, that you can bend them to any shape you want them to be. Any other? Let this be the point for of the hopper for the questions or suggestions or contributions, items for the agenda tomorrow. The title of our tomorrow's undertaking will be then that which in you will have read for today, chapter 1, and then for tomorrow there is the one which is entitled how, that's number 2. We did number 3, Understanding Miracle Stories, spent rather a long time on that. How modern should theology be? We can come back to some of those considerations later on, if we have time. But tomorrow, it's the second chapter, which would be the resource for our response to that kind of question of the reliability of the biblical accounts.